Well, ladies, we are at the end of Division 3 today. And we have gotten so much. But think about who Paul is. If you reflect back to Division 1, when he unveils us to ourselves, and you reflect back to Division 2, the great scope of salvation, his concluding arguments of each one of those divisions were always the most powerful conclusion. He builds his case to have a very powerful conclusion, and Division 3 is no different today. But before we go into that, let's just recap briefly what we learned about last week. Paul had concluded strongly about history. Chapters 9 to 11 have been unveiling the history and plan of God, and yet it is really a covering for what the question of the people in Rome was really going to be. Had God failed? And was God really secure in this world? I mean, look at the Jews. They had all fallen away except for a remnant. And in this unveiling of the history and play out of the Jews and Gentiles, this answer to the question, has God failed, has truly been answered. And last week, this unveiling about Israel and about the Gentiles was learned. And we learned that the Jews' future is still waiting for them until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And then there is going to be a great salvation of the Jewish nation. And we saw last week that every single one of us, both Jew and Gentile, we are handed over to disobedience. And that God has shown his mercy to us all, Jew and Gentile. And against that backdrop of exactly what and who we are, disobedient and rebellion, we saw God's mercy and we saw God's full plan of history. And at the end of last week, we could conclude that God is secure. God is not failing. For over this history of chapters 9 to 11, we see masses of Gentiles being grafted in and the door of salvation open to them. We see a secure remnant of the Jews held as this massive open door for the entire world has been opened. And we see, though, that he has his hand on specific Jews to keep them in the plan of history. We have seen that he has used election. We see that he has used hardenings. We see that he uses free choice and free will. We see that he has this precious remnant. And yet, this plan includes these graftings of wild ones. That's us, you know. In other words, he has corralled an entire human race of disobedience and offered them the freedom of eternal life. And this is what has been unveiled in the last few weeks. So what we see is, yes, Paul has shown that God is exceedingly secure and he is not a failing God. But as Paul pulls this conclusion about the human race to a close last week, combined with the look at the humanity of all the world, we actually have also gotten a further expansion of who God is. This is the theology of God, this study of Romans. We have seen more of how he works. Many, even Linnell, who taught last week, said she never knew this passage. And she was a remnant. And so we are seeing what a different plan this God has shown. How widespread a plan of history he has had the whole time. And we have discovered that over the last few weeks. And this now brings Paul to his last piece of deliberation, his concluding remarks. And Paul leaves the history of the people all behind. He has completed that. And what he is going to do today, because this is the culmination of 11 chapters, he is going to give us the final deliberation about the theology of God. He is going to move into the aspect of God, this God who unveils us to to ourselves, this God who unveils a plan of salvation and how we cannot be separated from him, this God who has had a plan of history, he has not let his people go. And yet he has opened the door wide for wild ones. And he is now going to pull the knowledge of God and who he really is. And that will be his closing argument. And he will nail in his final deliberation who God truly is. And he will nail where we are in the view of where God is. This is a powerful closure. Four little lines is all it is. And at the end of this, the entire doctrinal part of the book of Romans will come to a close. And I heard today that a woman was very discouraged because these scriptures are so difficult. I think today's passage will bring this to greater light, all this difficulty. But it also is going to open us up to the last division next week, which is the practical aspect. It's like we've been handed the constitution of Christianity in 11 chapters. And that is coming to a close today with this doxology about who God is and who we are in the view of God. And then next week is going to open the door. Then how do we live this? How do we live practically the constitution of Christianity? And it gets much easier, scripture-wise, a lot harder, living-wise, next week. But let's look at this very strong final deliberation, bringing the constitution of Jesus Christ and the majestic God to a close. And I think it'll give us an accurate opinion of ourselves if we look at the true God and an accurate opinion of our lives. So I've divided it into three divisions, just four lines. And that is, man cannot analyze God in verse 33. Man can't add to God in verse 34 to 35. And man must ascribe all to God or give over all to God and adore him, verse 36. So let's begin. Now, this is a deliberation by Paul and his concluding argument. And yet most commentators agree that Paul at this point in the letter of Romans is actually not as lawyer-esque as he usually is. He is a great orator, and he usually starts with a question, some great rhetorical question. It doesn't start with a question today. And most commentators think that Paul is actually taking a step back from his high-powered lawyer proofing to us, and he observes what he has just taught. He observes all 11 chapters. And this great orator, this great lawyer, ever ready to nail us with a rhetorical question or a pleading about God, the commentators feel that Paul is likened to standing on a mountaintop, and he's taking it all in, what he has just taught for 11 chapters and what has just unfolded. If we really take a step and look at the display of God's majesty that has been unveiled to all of us, and this will be the effect of what this had on Paul. All of these previous chapters be unveiled to him. All of the plan of God, all of the reality of who we are, all of the reality of who God is showing God's way for all mankind. And it has left Paul standing on a mountaintop experience, overlooking the majesty of God. And he doesn't start his concluding argument with a high-powered question that stirs our thinking. Instead, his first word is, oh. Oh. And I think he takes a huge breath and he comes out with four lines that end up being more of a wonderment and not an analysis. Because we are going to see by his proofing that we cannot analyze God. For Paul has just uncovered in 11 chapters that God is beyond analysis. And he has proven that over and over again. And so let's read his first part of his concluding argument. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I think Paul is soaking in what he's just displayed and what he has seen in God's plan, and he is in utter reverence and in utter awe. The word of depth in the Greek means utter, utter depth, giving a picture that we can't get deep enough. We cannot go deep enough to know the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Beyond our knowing, beyond our analysis, beyond our understanding, so deep is God. Utter deep is God. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't try and go deep. So let's take a look at the two deep things he talks about. And I believe with every inch of my heart that it is utter deep of his love, utter deep of his mercy, utter deep of his justice, whatever his attribute. But the wisdom and knowledge, the theology, knowing God, is what has been poured out in these 11 chapters. And he zeroes in on those. So let's try and go a little deep on wisdom and knowledge. First of all, let's look at wisdom. Wisdom, defined according to the commentator Albert Bengel, is what directs all things to the best end. That is what wisdom is. It is the maneuverer of all things to the very best outcome. And I think Paul brings up wisdom because we never would have come up with the plan for the Jews and the Gentiles that God did. Stop and think. I want you to question in your mind, how would you have redeemed an entire world that was in rebellion? How would you have redeemed an entire world of sinful man because of Adam and Eve's disobedience and it was passed down to it? What would your plan have been? What would your wisdom have been? Would you have chosen a special nation to be the instrument and to cradle the Redeemer? Never would have thought about that. Would you have even thought to have a Redeemer? Would your Redeemer come and die on a cross to atone for human sin and take on all condemnation? Would that have been your plan? Would you use hardening as part of your plan? And the hardening would be of your special nation that you loved and called beloved? And would you allow that beloved nation to become an enemy? So that wild, rebellious people that didn't deserve any grafting, had no idea who God Almighty was, could come into the plan? Would your plan involve that? Would you use jealousy in your plan to draw the beloved nation that you love so much back to you? Would that have been part of your plan? Would you have your Redeemer come again? I mean, he was rejected the first time. Would you make that part of your plan, that he would come again? Would you take that risk? Who would have thought that this was the best end for all mankind? Isaiah says his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We can't analyze God. We can't understand him. Only God, what a plan. Only God would have made a plan like this. Paul calls it wisdom. He has just brought this plan to culmination, and he is making us know that this is the best end for mankind. This is the wisdom of God. None of us would have written this plan. None of us. Now let's look at knowledge. Knowledge is different from wisdom. Knowledge has to do with information. Wisdom is how you use information or knowledge properly so that it comes to the best end. And what Paul is saying, the depth, the utter depth of knowledge of God. He knows everything. He is all information. There is no knowledge. There is no information that is not of God, except sin. Because he is perfection, which is why he cannot tolerate it. But sin will never take you to the best end. So it is not needed by God. He knows everything. He doesn't have to gain information like you and I do in order to take the next step. He already knows everything there is to know, past, present, and future. This is the utter deep of God. Now, this utter depth of knowledge of God, I find both very comforting and very unsettling all at the same time. It's comforting to me because God knows everything. He knows all information. When we hear about potential war, when we hear about the tsunami that hit, when we hear about disasters in the 9/11 and the rise in epidemics and the economic collapse, we are comforted to know that isn't the least bit of a surprise to the God of all knowledge, to the God who has all information and knows every single thing, and he has the entire world in his control. That is a comfort to me when I hear of those things. And if we bring it home to our personal life, this should be very comforting to our personal life as well. It's comforting to know that he has all the information about your situation. He's not surprised by anything that you are going through. If you have ill health at this time, that's not new information to him. And he is working it towards wisdom. He is taking the information of your life and he is moving it towards the best end. If there is death, if there is tragedy, if there is good prosperity, it's not because he wants to bless you specifically. It is part of his plan to bring it to a good end. So do you use the prosperity wisely? Do you want wisdom of him? This is mind-boggling that no matter what you are in, all information about that is in the utter depth of God. And we have nothing to fear. Now, I also find this utter knowledge of God unsettling. Because he knows every thought. He knows how well you mask. He knows how sweet you are to a woman's face and how you turn around and you are embittered about her. He knows that you would really like to be God. He knows that about you. And I'll tell you the truth. I don't like it that God knows every thought about me. But he does. I don't like it that he knows I try to maneuver him. And I try and tell him, let me give you a little bit of information so you know best how to work in my life. He is going, I don't think so, Patty Ann. I have all information. So do you trust that the information I have, that I have an utter depth of wisdom that is going to bring the best end for your life? That is what we need to look at in this passage. Now, he is very different than us too. The little bit of information I have, I lots of times use it to hold against a person. See, I told you so. When their life crumbles. But not God. He doesn't use all of this wealth of information against you. Instead, he uses it to bring the best end for you. the utter depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now he goes deeper in verse 33b, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. He's saying tracing God's ways in his dealings and his judgments with man, it's futile. Don't try and track him. And it's kind of a quote from Psalm 77. It's as futile as trying to trace the path of a human being or the path of a creature walking upon the sea. The path is gone. Would you be able to search for somebody or trace somebody if they walked on the water? No. This statement is saying that God's methods of operation are untraceable and they do not conform to what you and I expect or any preconception that we have. And oh, how we shrug against this. Do you picture how God's going to work in your situation? I have it all mapped out. You know, I'm going to die very quickly and not suffer. And I'm going to have closure with every one of my kids. And it'll be so wonderful. That's my plan. But it's not his path. He might want me to suffer so deeply to glorify him. How untraceable his methods. How untraceable his judgments. Haven't you and I struggled with election? Haven't you and I struggled with human choice and how all it fits together and we've tried to put it in a neat little package? How unsearchable. We try and search. We want the perfect answer. How unsearchable. How untraceable he is. Paul is saying the work, the judgments, the path of this God is beyond tracing out. Just walk the track he has for you. We cannot track him. Scriptures teach us so much about our God. Our world teaches us nature, creation. But we will never be able to track him or trace him. He is so far beyond us. He is so above us. These religions that teach we can be like God, they are false. We have him within us, but we will never be like him. He is utter depth of riches beyond analysis of man. And this brings us to our first principle. Only the highest view of God is the accurate view of God Almighty. Only the high view of God. Do you have a high view of God? Or do you have a limited view of God, a low view? Is he nothing more than your buddy? Your teddy bear that you take on a trip? Teddy bears cannot save you from the boogeyman. And as you grew up, that's why you left the teddy bear behind. Are you a woman that really wants God to be a puppet and you really want to hold the strings? And that's who you want him to be. Then you have a very low view of God. You have a diminished, a crippled view of God. Too small. Paul is unveiling at the end of the manifesto, at the end of human history, that this is a magnificent God whose wisdom is beyond the utter deep, but has a good end for all. Wouldn't you even love a piece of wisdom like this? Do you know we can have it? Let me give you three ways that we can have some of this high wisdom of this majestic, higher than any human, any false God kind of wisdom. First way, fear him. You stand on the mountaintop and you go, oh, this is a magnificent being that owns me. Healthy fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, it says in Proverbs 9, verse 10. If we realize the magnitude of this God, we will fear him. And we will gain a wise perspective about us. We will not try and have an expectation of how my path should go. We will allow him to take the information of our life and we will trust his wisdom. We will say, I cannot trace your path. I fear you. I am in awe of you. I will follow you wherever you take me, even into the depths of suffering. And you will go and you will gain wisdom. The way you can gain wisdom too is you will ask him for wisdom. Solomon got wisdom because that's what he asked of the Lord. He didn't ask for riches. And it says in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, different than you and I, and it will be given to him. Wisdom will be given to you if you ask. And James goes on and says, we have not because we ask not. We just start barreling through life with an expectation of the path God we think should have for us. And the third thing is that we need to apply his word to our life. And this is a hard one. You don't just keep the word information. You allow the word to become wisdom in your life. Wisdom is knowledge applied, information applied towards the best end. And God's word is the best end. And so what you do is you take his word, and even in the most difficult situation, you move forward and apply it to your life, and you will develop wisdom, and you will start developing the highest view of God Almighty. Well, Division 1 really has pointed out how high this God is. Untrackable, unsearchable, utter depth. In other words, he's way beyond our analysis. But now in Division 2, in verse 34 and 35, Paul wants to see, and Paul is building his case for the concluding argument, just how beyond man God truly is. Paul shows that man can add nothing to God. And Paul does this now. He becomes the lawyer. And he asks it in the form of two questions. And the answers to these questions reveal where man sits in the high view of God. And let's look at each question. The very first question is in verse 34. Who has known the mind of God? Or who has been his counselor? Think about this. Who could ever suggest anything God had not thought of first? I mean, he is all knowledge. He is omniscient, all knowing. God knew all things. He knew the process of all things, the play out of all things, before human history began. And he has never learned anything new since the beginning of the world, because he has all known all things fully forever. Who could counsel him? I've tried. And I know every one of you has tried. You know the great theologian, Darth Brooks? Is it Garth Brooks? When he says, thank God for unanswered prayers. You know, the things that we demand of God that don't come true. How I have beseeched him for things and praise his name, I didn't get them. I'll say to him, what are you doing? And thank God he doesn't answer. Or I'll say, could you clear things with me first? This came as an utter surprise to me. I think I'm God's counselor, you know, because, and do you know why I think I am? I have a little bit of information, just a teeny bit of information, and I think I can be helpful to him. Did you know that she's hurting? Like, he doesn't know that. I think I can add to his knowledge about a situation. Isn't this ridiculous? Isn't it humbling? Do you see how he's putting us in our proper perspective by this question? of the high view of God? Then he goes on to question two. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? This makes us see the reality of us from a different angle now. We can't give God any knowledge. And now he's saying that we can't ever pay him enough, and we owe him nothing, and he will not allow us to repay him. Somebody said in Leaders, if he repaid us, he would be condemning us to hell. There's the repayment we really get. So this makes us see who we are. We can't give to God anything he doesn't already own. And Scripture tells us to give a lot of things. Scripture tells us to give our hearts. Scripture tells us to give our love to others. Scripture tells us that we should give our forgiveness. But all the forgiving and all the love and all the giving of our hearts and all of that is really not for God. He doesn't need us. And that's hard to tolerate, isn't it? He doesn't need us at all. We need to give to God, but he doesn't need us. Anything that we give him, he owns the whole world. He can take it back in a second, and we will see it when the sun darkens and the blood comes and the world will change before our eyes. We will see we own nothing. We aren't going to want our title from Bank of America for our property. We will run in utter fear by the majesty of God. He owns the whole world. He owns our money. He owns our talents. He owns our homes. He owns our hearts. He owns our health. We say we're going to give him our hearts. He already owns your heart. When we give him our heart, what we're doing is we're saying, I recognize you own my heart. And I want you to own it. I want you to have it forever and ever. Amen. Who has ever given him something he doesn't already own? And yet we demand that he gives us things. And we think he owes us. He owes us nothing. People claim that he made man because God was lonely. He wasn't lonely. He's totally self-sufficient. He was in community of Trinity. He is all fullness of being. He lacks nothing. He is perfection. He's capable of raising up rocks to fulfill his purpose. We need him. God doesn't need us. The only thing we've contributed on our own to this world is sin. It is the only thing we've brought. Yet we get a hatred and an anger towards God when bad things happen to good people. A child dies, and we think God owes us differently. Every one of us deserves to die. When we get just 6 months of life, if we get 10 years, if we get 98 years, every breath is a gift of God. And yet we think God owes us, and we demand, and we desire. We are owed nothing, and we can give him nothing. We are totally dependent upon him. We don't have a DNA chromosome line up that he has not put in place. So this brings us to our second principle. God does not need us, but we need him. That is a reality we need to know. And this is a sobering reality, isn't it? How do we bring this home? Well, I think this exposes our pride. How many of us are guilty of complaint that God is unfair? Hasn't given you what you deserve, or he hasn't worked in a way that you agree with. Like he owes us an explanation of how and why he works. God doesn't need us. We need him. But here's the clincher. He wants us. That's what blows me away. He wants a realm of sinful man to want him. And he made a plan for that. A plan for a lost human race. Gave us a miracle of the justification by the death of his own sacrifice, bloodshed son. He gives us a plan that makes us holy and sanctifies us. He gives us a spirit to live within us. He has a plan of election and choosing, a holding of a remnant, a hardening of hearts for greater breadth of salvation for mankind. And we want to cry, unfair, foul. Do you see how naive our thinking is? C.S. Lewis said a great statement one time. He said, to argue with God is to argue with the very power that makes it possible to argue at all. Do you see who we are if we really have the highest view of God Almighty, which is the accurate view? Well, we've seen in these three verses that God is absolutely beyond man and we can add absolutely nothing to him. In fact, he doesn't even need us at all. But he wants us and we desperately need him. Paul has been setting up the groundwork for his concluding remark in verse 36, and it puts all life into perspective regarding God and who he is, where we fit in, where the Jews fit in, where the Gentiles fit in, whether he is secure, whether he has failed. And just from what we've learned in these first three verses of this passage today, I think it's humbling and embarrassing to think that we wanted to know if he failed. Yet God gives us the book of Romans and these questions and allows Paul to ask them, because he wants us and he wants us to know him. This truly is the study of God. And he ends with this phenomenal passage, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, in this last statement, there are three important prepositions. I used to teach English. And the three prepositions are from, through, and to. And we are going to look at each one because they are exceedingly important. From him. From, if you think about it, declares authorship, ownership. This verse source, he is the author, the source of all things. From him, all things. All creation was in his mind before it was. It was his sovereign will that brought forth the universe, brought forth man, creatures, waters, sky, light, divided them. He is the one, from him started the clock of all human history. From him, all human history's clock will stop ticking. Things did not evolve. From him, all things came. When God determined that life would be, it became. Do you believe that everything that was, is, and will be comes from God? That he is the source? He is the author? He is the creation of all things? If not, you are missing the basic truth that belongs to the Constitution, the manifesto of Christianity. He is the author of all. From him, all things. The next preposition is through him. A lot of the leaders were confused about this. But what this states is not only did he author everything, but he accomplished everything, and everything is held by him. Filtered by him, sustained by him, everything, all the time is through him, held by him. When you feel like you are going to break apart and you can't take another minute, remember who is sustaining the entire world. You won't break apart or disintegrate, or he will break you apart, and then you'll want it. So if you break apart, allow it. I, as a woman, broke apart. But it is exactly what he needed to do. He is the sustainer of everything. Crisis will not destroy you. You are sustained and held. Through him, your crisis came. Through him, your spouse can be healed. Through him, everything is through him. He is the sustainer and holder of all things. And if it's sin that he is holding you to, he's not making you sin, but he will use the sin in your life through him that will be brought to good. Because he is the utter depth of wisdom and will bring things to the good end. Through him, nothing happens to you that isn't through him. Now this takes away fear, doesn't it? And it also lets us know that when death occurs, it is not an accident. All life, death, wealth, abundance, all is filtered through him. He is the sustainer of every aspect of life. And then it ends to him. This is the end goal. This is the destiny of the history of all mankind. This is the destiny of the world. All things to him. Everything is working for him and to his glory. If you ask people why God made the world, you'll get answers like I said earlier, because he was lonely and he wanted people. I don't think so. To bring him glory. To bring him glory. To him, all things. Many people, now I think there's great enjoyment here on earth. And I think there's great fellowship. But this is a byproduct of his work. And we go, well, he brought man to rule the earth. Mm-hmm. But that's not why he brought us. He brought man that we may glorify him. To him, all the glory. And yes, I think we enjoy a domain. We are the highest creature. And yet that is a byproduct of God's purpose. All things to God. His glory. It is what we are destined to bring. And his last words bear that it is this glory, because it says, from him, through him, and to him all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And amen means, I agree with that. So be it. That is what amen means. So this brings us to our last principle. If all things are of God, then he deserves all the glory. Romans 9 to 11 has been talking about the plan to save the entire world. Masses of Gentiles, a chosen nation, a remnant, a hardening, a jealousy, and there will be a revival that will shock the world, and the Jews will come back. And then at the right time, he will come again and judgment will come. And Satan will be cast into a lake of fire. And this earth and this heaven will pass away. There will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth. And there will be no longer the ball of fire in the sky that warms us and gives us light of day. For God's Son, Jesus Christ, will be the light of the world. Read Revelations 21 for this picture. Ladies, would you have ever thought of this plan? The author of life did. You are not the master of your destiny. You are not the master of your fate. Your life is not your own. Even if you never claim Jesus Christ as your Savior, he owns your heart. And when it comes time, when you face him, you will either reign with him where Jesus Christ is the light of the world, or you will be cast into the lake of fire with Satan. We must have the high view of God. We must know his manifesto. We must know the majesty. Because the end of chapter 11 actually culminates two passages. It culminates 9 to 11, the history of the world. And the culmination of the history of the world is the majesty of God. It also culminates all the doctrine and theology of God. The knowing of God, or the lack of knowing of God, whichever way it will be, will also conclude with the majesty of God at some point in time. The conclusion of all history, we will be confronted with the majesty of God. And Philippians 2, 10 to 11 says this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee, ladies, will bow in heaven and on earth and below the earth. Read that passage well, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So is your life a display to glorify God? Is that your heart? Is everything you do bringing the end product of all your days to be the glory of God? Have you even accepted his gift of salvation, where you are guaranteed, he already owns your heart, but where you say, I want you to own it, and I want you to take it, and I want you to do with it what you want. And what he wants is he wants to bring it forever to eternal life. He already owns it. And his majesty will be your conclusion. But have you accepted the gift? It brings him glory, you know. Have you acknowledged that your suffering is from him? Or are you crying unfair and foul, and I don't deserve this? Or are you saying to him, to God be the glory in my suffering? How do you raise your family? To glorify him, or to glorify yourself, or to glorify high achievement in the world? Is your end goal, is the wisdom of your family life to bring him glory? How about your career? To glorify him, or are you trying to get ahead? And you don't care who you trample. How about your money? It's his money, you know. Is God's glory the focus of every decision regarding your money? He has lent it to you. You think you earned it? No. He gave you a bright mind. He gave you talent. Are you bringing glory to God through your money? Or are you keeping building and massing and collecting? How is your history going to conclude? The history of all mankind is going to conclude with the majesty of God. And we will face him someday. This is high praise. This is high honor. Your personal history is being written with your life. And he knows your information. You are not going to be able to mask it. You are not going to be able to pretend and puppet him and say, but you didn't see me correctly. Did you know? All information, the utter depth, he knows you. My precious women, all history will close with the majesty of God. Are you living here to bring him glory no matter what he does? I want to end, and I want you to say, if you believe this at the end, I want you to say amen. And if you don't believe it, don't say it. He knows you. Oh, the depth. the utter depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God bless.